Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this information is the means whereby you provide us what we need to know in order to deal with the adversities that inevitably face us in the devil's world. We recognize that as we apply the doctrine that you provided, that you are glorified because you are the source of that information, and we benefit as we take advantage of your provision. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be understood and subsequently made available for recall and application, and we commit this time into your hands, thanking you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the mandates of the predesigned plan of God for believers, we're presently looking at the imperative moods in Romans 6:11 through 13, where it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And so far we're in verse 11, where we're considering the second part of the mandate, where believers are commanded to consider themselves alive to God in Christ Jesus as members of the royal family of God. And when we stopped last time, we were looking at the things this does not consist of. And of course, we looked at the major components, of course, are walking by means of the Spirit and keeping on being filled with the Spirit, which are volitional choices that the believer makes with regard to the work of God the Holy Spirit in their lives. So what it is not is living in cosmic one that is called grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. And of course, grieving the Holy Spirit involves emphasizing one's relationship to self over one's relationship to God. It's basically characterized by self-absorption, which is the first category of Satan's cosmic system. And it's not living also by cosmic two, which is the system of evil that's constructed as a result of self-absorption. And it takes people from simply self-absorption over into accomplishing good works in the energy of the flesh. And it basically involves focusing on human good achievements over their relationship with God, recognizing that the human good is a potential, at least as it's presented as a solution to man's problems. And of course, that's Satan's objective, is to attempt to solve man's problems apart from the Creator. And so this is called quenching the Spirit. So cosmic one is the initial transition into the system of Satan, and then that actually devolves into cosmic two as one persists in that. And people orient to each other rather than to God, and their identity is based in what other people think is good rather than what God thinks is good. And cosmic two is very deceptive. All religion is functioned in cosmic two. It is not the life of the carnal believers described in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. And of course, the carnal believer is the individual that typically maybe a new believer or potentially a believer who has been saved for some time but has not oriented to the plan of God through their perception of Bible doctrine. And such an individual is functioning with reference to sin and human good rather than their relationship with God. And of course, sin is not an issue in the spiritual life. Sin was handled on the cross. Now, it becomes an issue in the sense that it prevents us from being filled with the Spirit, but the solution is provided simply by acknowledging any known sin. So Jesus Christ solved that problem once and for all on the cross. The believer has to realize that reality and then live in it by applying the doctrine. And so Paul, with the Corinthian believers, had a problem with them, as described in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3. It says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. And we spent a lot of time discussing the word flesh. And of course, that's related to the word sarx, which is directly pointed to the old sin nature. As to infants in Christ. And of course, a person who is an infant in Christ would have no frame of reference from Bible doctrine because they're a new believer. It's not any fault of theirs, it's just the reality of the situation. And the mandate to such an individual is simply to get under the communication of the Word of God so that they can receive the proper information and learn to apply it. And of course, these individuals had actually had the benefit of Paul's teaching, but they had rejected it. He said, I give you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. So these folks, again, persisted in negative volition, and as a result, did not advance. And so he was unable to teach them the more complex doctrines of the spiritual life. For you are still fleshly, again, going back to the function of the old sin nature, sarkikos. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And of course, that is the believer functioning in life the same way that an unbeliever does. And of course, an unbeliever has no choice. They are functioning under the old sin nature as per their first birth, and the only thing they can do is function in that way. And so these individuals, though, were responsible as believers. So the carnal believer is not living in the spiritual life. It is not living under the Mosaic law per Galatians 5:18. Of course, this is a system that God provided for Israel to separate them from the world and to give them the information through the shadow sacrifices relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, many have taken the Mosaic law and attempted to utilize it in the church age. Now, as a system of spirituality in the church age. Now, again, there are aspects of establishment that are presented in the Mosaic law that relate to the nation, but do not relate to spirituality. So today, one's spirituality does not consist of the foods that one eats, the days one keeps, etc. It consists of being filled with the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit. And of course, one of the big challenges that Paul had in the early part of the church was dealing with those who came along behind him and attempted to cause people to move into a system of legalism rather than persisting in the spiritual life by grace and through faith. And so here we have Paul instructing the Galatians, who were one of the larger groups that had difficulty with this, in verse 18 of chapter 5, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And of course, that relates to the greater law that is a function of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And God, the Holy Spirit, actually leads the believer into the information that he desires for them to have if they persist in the filling of the Spirit. And in verse 23, it says, these are the characteristics of the Spirit in the last part of this. Against such things there is no law. So the law is not for the believer as a form of righteousness. And Romans 10:4 says that straight out. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the law is not the system of righteousness for the believer in the church age. And while it did have relevance to Israel in the Old Testament, it has no relevance for spirituality today. So God has given church age believers a far greater plan than ever existed for Israel under the Mosaic law. So while we do have, again, principles of establishment that apply to both believer and unbeliever in the church that are written down in the law, the principle of spirituality does not come from that. And so we have to be very careful not to be co-opted back into that system, because it is a system of legalism is very tempting to people who have a system or a trend towards self-righteousness in the old sin nature. Any Christian experience outside of God's grace, provision, and power is not part of the spiritual life. So again, we always have to look to God's provision in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if what we are doing is oriented to that, then, and we are in the function of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, then it's the spiritual life. Otherwise, it's not. Experientially, the spiritual life is glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ in the body. This is an experience that is in contrast with the indwelling of Christ that is not an experience. And of course, back in a previous part of this study, we were looking at comparing the position of the believer in the indwelling of the Trinity that enables the function of the believer in the spiritual life. And so this glorification of Christ in the body is the experience that is demonstrated in the believer's life through the Word of God. So the doctrine becomes the way the believer thinks, and then Christ is demonstrated experientially in their lives as they think as he did. And so that becomes visible. There's another passage that the Lord spoke to his disciples, and I think I have it later in my text here. But the world knows, all men shall know that you are my disciples when you have impersonal integrity love towards one another. So that's, the reality is visible to the outside world. It's manifest as integrity love is functioned in. But the invisible reality is still true. In other words, these individuals were still part of Christ's assembly, even though the world wouldn't necessarily know it. Remember, Jesus Christ knows those that are his. That's a positional reality. So every believer has the position. Now, whether they have the experience or not is up to their positive volition to the Word. And as the Word of God resides and circulates in their stream of consciousness, then they have capacity to actually demonstrate who they are through their function in integrity towards their circumstances and the people in their lives. So they're able to do a right thing for the right reason at the right time, irrespective of the adversity that's placed on them by the circumstances. And no matter, regardless of the temptation that is presented to them to do otherwise. So the believer is able to then function. And of course, that's when it becomes visible. So for example, if someone gives you, I mean, this is a kind of a simplistic explanation, but if someone gives you improper change at a cash register, they give you more money than you deserve, well, that you're supposed to have. The person doing the right thing would give the money back. Many would take advantage of the opportunity and not. So that's a simplistic example. Now, an unbeliever could do that as well. So again, you can't look at the outward experience and know what the inward reality is. That's where God comes in. That the believer who does this is actually functioning in the spiritual life. That's the point. So, you know, a person with morality would do the same. But there comes a point then where sometimes an individual would be tested beyond their ability in morality. Whereas in spirituality, if a person is truly functioning in spirituality, there is no limit to what the test would be. No matter how bad or how large the mischange was, you'd still give it back. Experientially, the spiritual life is glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ in the body. This is an experience that is in contrast with the indwelling of Christ that is not an experience. So remember, all of the life of the believer, the inward life, the priesthood, is invisible. And only God sees that. But as that begins to grow and mature and the believer has capacity, then it becomes manifest outwardly and there is visible indication. And of course, the problem with the world is the world will say, you are not a believer, or you're not a Christian because you don't do X, Y, or Z. Well, you can't make that statement. You're a Christian if you believed in Christ, period. And you're irrevocably in that relationship with Jesus Christ based on faith alone. Now, yes, you should manifest those outward reality of what the doctrine teaches. That is prescribed, but isn't necessarily what happens. So you can't look at the experience and know. You know for yourself, but others cannot. But again, if you have a tendency to do this on a persistent basis, then over time, other believers will recognize that in you. Non-experientially, the spiritual life is the status of every member of the Trinity indwelling the believer's body. The indwelling of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is classed as a permanent status quo rather than something that is experienced. And we've seen that the Father is the one who created the plan. In other words, the doctrine belongs to the Father. The Holy Spirit empowers the plan, and he's the one who makes the information that's available in the doctrine understandable, and Christ is the model for the plan. So you see all three persons of the Trinity involved in the believer's function. So when Paul points to Christ always as the model for our spiritual life. That the Father provided the doctrine and the Holy Spirit provides not only the understanding of the doctrine, but the motivation to function in it. But the spiritual side of the spiritual life is made possible and comes out of the non-experiential indwelling presence of the Trinity. So we have to have the invisible before we can have the visible. Again, that goes back to the principle of grace. God always provides everything necessary for what he mandates. And anything he expects us to do, he provides all of the resources. The only thing we ever provide is positive volition. Throughout the whole continuum of life, it's always simple, positive volition at the point of the test. Are we going to, in the case of an unbeliever, are we going to believe in Jesus Christ, that the Bible, what he says, the Bible says about him, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him you have eternal life. That's simple, a volitional test. Subsequently, every test that's in faith rest is related to our volition, and we only provide positive volition. But the experiential side of the spiritual life is made possible and comes out of the non-experiential indwelling presence of the Trinity. The spiritual life is Christ being glorified in our physical bodies during our time on this earth. And of course, Christ is glorified as we actually function as he did in representing him. And again, that's one of the missions that we have on the earth in his absence, is to present him in his absence. Passages including Ephesians 5:1 and 1 Corinthians 6:20 refer to glorifying or imitating God. Actually, Ephesians 5:1 speaks of imitating. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So the body becomes the place where this is all worked out. And of course, the body is the place where we have the tension between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. So this is where it's a battleground, if you will. And the natural tendency for everyone is to orient to the old sin nature and functioning under its influence. And the battle is to function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's of course what's mandated. So these refer to imitating God and glorifying God in your bodies without specifying which member of the Trinity is involved or how it is to be accomplished. So we have to analyze exactly how it is that we would imitate God, for example. How is that possible? Believers must understand that Jesus Christ is God, but he is also in hypostatic union. Of course, we understand the hypostatic union is defined as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So that's Jesus Christ and his unique identity. That's why the Lord is unique, because God, as he was revealed to Israel, would ultimately, the second person of the Trinity, would ultimately become a man, and he would then maintain impeccability throughout his entire life on the earth and then be qualified to go to the cross and receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby reconciling mankind to the Father. So he is unique in that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So it's the hypostatic union that we have to look at when we're given the mandate of imitation. The essence of his deity cannot be imitated. It's blasphemous to think that a human being with an old sin nature could even approximate imitating God. In fact, it's blasphemous to think any creature could approximate imitating God. That, in fact, is what Satan is trying to do. Satan is, as per Isaiah, he desired to ascend into heaven to become like the Most High. That was his objective. So his objective was to usurp the Lord Jesus Christ as he existed in eternity past, in basically a Christophany, if you will, or a theophany in heaven. You know, the Christ Jesus as he was represented in that point prior to his first advent and his life on the planet in first advent. So he was clearly indicated there, and Satan wanted to overtake him and become the ruler of the entire universe. And of course, that was what the initial rebellion was all about, when Satan decided that he would take over the role of God. And of course, he's subsequently then been attempting to implement that throughout the entire course of history. Of course, it hasn't worked, and it only will work. It never works, but it will look like it works for a while under a system of tyranny during the first half of the tribulation. So he will look like it works, but then it will crumble under the inability of the creature to function with appropriate awareness of old sin natures. and it'll fragment around itself and collapse from within. So ultimately it cannot be functioned. It cannot work because Satan's always trying to coerce people into conforming into a system that will create order and peace on the earth without regard to the chaos that exists underneath. And of course, God works right in the center. He goes right to the heart of the matter and focuses on believers' souls. And it's there where the, well, actually, he focuses on unbeliever souls. He focuses on all mankind's souls. It's desired all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So he focuses on mankind's souls, and he remedies the problem from the inside out. And he provides the resources for mankind to actually live with regard, with reference to him. And then because they're living with reference to him, they then have capacity to deal with the adversities of the devil's world with integrity. And that's what ultimately provides peace on earth. Because people do the right thing for the right reason, regardless of the pressure to do the wrong thing. Even if it hurts them immediately. They recognize the eternal value of doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time on a persistent basis. And they, if necessary, suffer the wrong in time because they recognize the eternal weight of the glory that will be bestowed on them at the right time when God chooses to promote them. So believers must understand that Jesus Christ is God, but he's also in hypostatic union. The essence of his deity cannot be imitated. It's blasphemous to think that a human being with ultimate nature could even approximate imitating God. It's also impossible for any human to imitate the attributes of God, such as sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, or eternal life. So, I mean, we understand the essence of God in the sense of the ten attributes of his essence. And of course, none of them can be replicated by a creature. So when believers are commanded to imitate God, they are not commanded to imitate the deity of God. So the reference for imitating God in Ephesians 5:1 has to refer to Jesus Christ. So again, that's why Paul said it's not I, but Christ. Because again, he is the model. He is the template for the spiritual life of the church. And so when you see the words, when you see put on Christ, anything that has to do with Christ and the believer, we are putting on the model that he established. The protocol that he lived in his unglorified humanity, is what we are replicating. Not his personality. We all have our unique personalities. So when someone thinks they're acting like Christ, when they wear their hair a certain way, or when they function in some pseudo pious way, that is all just a bunch of garbage. That is not what it's speaking of. It's speaking of functioning with integrity and using the spiritual life to that objective. And that's how we're putting on Christ. It's not some overt, it manifests itself overtly, just like everything else from the inside ultimately does, when a person is able to do the right thing in the right way and regardless of the pressure. But inwardly, it's actually replicating the template that Christ modeled in his first advent. And that's what we're to put on. And that's what is being put on as the believer functions in the spiritual life. So Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, but in hypostatic union is also two humanity in one person forever. And therefore, the humanity of Christ, it is the humanity of Christ that believers are commanded to imitate. In his true humanity, Jesus Christ was sinless and impeccable. Believers cannot imitate this because we possess an old sin nature and we sin. Of course, we can emulate it in the new man, because remember, the new man is sinless. But experientially, we are not sinless because we have the old sin nature, and as a result, we sin. Remember, we sin because we have an old sin nature. This old sin nature was the precursor of personal sin. And so, since we have this old sin nature, it's constantly involved in our throwing temptation at us and involved with our thinking process, we are inevitably going to succumb to it on an occasional basis, even in advanced maturity. You know, we have examples of believers throughout the Old Testament that were in states of maturity, individuals such as Abraham and David, who failed miserably because they succumbed to their old sin nature and the desires to do things according to their own way, and rather than waiting on God's timing for them. And what's interesting that God does provide for them in every case. You know, even Moses was in that category. So these individuals are all succumbed to their old sin nature in status of spiritual maturity. So we, in the same way, will do that. And so that's why we, if anyone, it says in 1 John that if anyone says he does not sin, he's a liar. Because we have this predisposition towards it and will always have a tendency to fail on occasion. And to be ignorant of that is to be ignorant of our status. And so we have to recognize that, but we'll not be condemned by it in any regard, because God made perfect provision for that in Jesus Christ, recognizing that he solved that problem on the cross once and for all. But we still possess an old sin nature, and so we sin. Therefore, the imitation of Christ must be limited to his humanity. It must be limited to something that we can do and not something we cannot do. Again, going back to the principle of grace. The humanity of Christ was constantly filled with the Spirit and sustained by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit that was his status from birth. When the believer is filled with and sustained by God the Holy Spirit, the believer now becomes an imitator of the humanity of Jesus Christ. So that's how we fulfill that mandate. We imitate Christ and thereby imitate God as we function in the filling of the Spirit and under the walking by means of the Spirit. The principle of imitating Christ is therefore related to the commands of be filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, because this is how the Lord Jesus Christ functioned while on this earth. The believer can also imitate the Lord Jesus Christ by advancing to spiritual maturity just as he advanced to spiritual maturity according to Luke 2:40 and 52. So Jesus Christ, remember, he was tested in all points yet without sin. And he lived on this earth in his unglorified humanity, and he grew, as it says here, the crowd continued to grow and become strong and increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So that was the Lord in his unglorified humanity as he was maturing. And in 52 it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So this was his life in his unglorified humanity. And so just as he advanced from spiritual autonomy through spiritual, actually from spiritual self-esteem, through spiritual autonomy, through spiritual maturity, we can do the same. So we can actually copy or become copies. The Holy Spirit works in us to this objective of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. Therefore, in imitating God, believers are being commanded to be filled with the Spirit and advance to spiritual maturity through the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. So it's an automatic process that occurs when the believers submit to the plan of God and function with positive volition to his word. And because, remember, we don't do anything in the process apart from positive volition. The doctrine motivates us. The Holy Spirit motivates us. And we are motivated by personal love for the Father and for the Son and for the Holy Spirit as we come into awareness of the doctrine. So everything that advances us in the plan is from grace and from God's policy of grace. As Jesus took doctrine in his soul, so can we. As he erected the edification complex in his soul from his perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine, so can we. As the Lord Jesus Christ advanced to spiritual maturity and super grace in his humanity, so can we, as described in Ephesians 4:11-13. And of course, this is the passage where the spiritual gifts were given for the purpose of the edification of the believer. The first part says he gave some apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. The purpose here being for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, so we all attain to the unity of the faith or the doctrine, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this is accomplished in the believer as they persist under the communication of the Word of God. And remember, since it's the Holy Spirit that's a teacher, even if the information is communicated from the pulpit is inaccurate or not quite exactly right, as is possible, then the Holy Spirit teaches to you what is right. You know, so we're mandated to be under the communication gift in some way or another, whether that be through a tape or a internet MP3 kind of thing, or personal face-to-face, whatever. Of course, Hebrews 10:25 speaks to
personal face-to-face teaching in the time that the Bible was written. And of course, there's advantages to that in that you can actually be functional in your spiritual gift in the local assembly, and as a result, be benefiting yourself and the local assembly as you function in that. But nonetheless, if that isn't available or possible in your circumstance, then the communication of the word will be available to you, and you can then function in your gift in the local area, whatever that happens to be. That's up for you to decide. When the believers are filled with the Spirit, they imitate Christ Jesus as described, Ephesians 5:18, Galatians 4:19, Galatians 5:22-23, and 2 Corinthians 3:3. So these are basically the believer representing Jesus Christ in his function in unglorified humanity on the earth. Just as Jesus Christ advanced to spiritual maturity in the supergrace life, according to Luke 2:40 and 52, believers are commanded to imitate Jesus by advancing to spiritual maturity and the supergrace life. Believers in the church age are members of the royal family of God through the baptism of the Spirit, and therefore should bear family resemblance of that nobility. This principle is referred to in Ephesians 5:1 and 6:20 in our passage, Romans 6:11b, where we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we are to bear this resemblance of Christ in time. And of course, this is the opportunity we have to do that under maximum pressure, because just as he lived in the world under maximum pressure, we are similarly. And this is the only opportunity that we have to do this. And of course, this is why we have equal opportunity and equal privilege in the midst of the devil's world, and that creates inequality in the status of perfection in eternity because of positive volition. Believers are able to represent Christ and exhibit this family resemblance when they understand the difference between the indwelling of Christ and the Christian experience of glorifying Christ in their body. So that's part of learning the doctrine. Believers must understand that Christ's indwelling is not an experience, but glorifying Christ in their body is an experience. They must also understand the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their bodies and the function of the Holy Spirit in glorifying Christ in their bodies. And of course, the Holy Spirit being the agency of enablement in this whole process, because it's only through the function of the Spirit that we have any capacity to avail ourselves of the communication that God has provided. The indwelling of Christ does not glorify Christ in their bodies. That is the function. The indwelling of Christ doesn't glorify Christ in their bodies. That is the function of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who is at work in us to accomplish that objective. Per 5:1a of Ephesians, believers are commanded to imitate God as beloved children and walk in virtue love. So we have the second part of this passage, or the verse 2 goes on to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And of course, that was his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, whereby God was satisfied with his work and was thereby able to reconcile himself to mankind. In this verse, God refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only visible member of the Trinity. And of course, John 1:18 speaks to him as being visible. We talked about that last time or the time before, where we have the example of light, where you have the invisible God the Father, and we have the that is neither seen nor felt. We have the Christ who is both seen and felt, and then we have the Holy Spirit that is not seen and yet is felt. So we have the three aspects of light in there being actinic light, I guess it's calorific light, and visible light. And it has to do with the way that light functions on a biological life. And so in this case, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Christ function toward the believer similarly. Now, that's an analogy, that it's in a similar way. So we see that Christ was seen, which says no one in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or exegeted him. So we see God through Jesus Christ. And it is through him that we recognize that he, in his deity, of course, is in union with the Father. And as a result, he has the same integrity. In 6:46 of John, it says No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So we see again the Father through Christ. In 1 Timothy 3, we have in verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And of course, that's our word eusebia, relating to the spiritual life. It's basically, great is the mystery of the spiritual life. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory. And of course, that one verse summarizes the work of Jesus Christ. In John, 1 John 4:12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drink of himself. And basically, this past, this 1 John, wrong link, 1 John. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So this is, demonstrates the fact that the only part, only individual of the Trinity that is both seen and felt is Jesus Christ. When this is understood, it's obvious that the command to become imitators of God is a reference to the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity lived in the prototype plan. So again, he is the one who presents the plan and the model for us. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and walked by means of the Spirit, so we are commanded to imitate God in the sense that we can live in the operational divine power system under the filling of the Spirit, by walking by means of the Spirit and by the execution of God's plan for the church age believer. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, we're told, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Again, this references to our Lord Jesus Christ, though it can also include God the Father, who provided everything in eternity past necessary to fulfill his plan. Remember, in Ephesians 1:3, God the Father provided all the assets and resources necessary for the believer to fulfill the plan. So he's the source of the resources. Jesus Christ is the model. And of course, Jesus Christ utilized, in his humanity, he actually utilized the provisions that God made for him under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Again, the same way that we do. In Romans 8:10, it states that the indwelling of Christ has a definite relationship with the believer's life, where it says, in fact, if Christ is in you, and he is, on the one hand, the body is dead because of the sin nature, but on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is alive because of the imputed divine righteousness. And so this is the believer. Again, this relates back similar to the passage that we're looking at, where we have the two antithetical realities, the old sin nature, a.k.a. flesh, and the Spirit, or being alive to God in Christ Jesus. So those are the two opposing realities. And of course, they're mutually exclusive when you get right down to our function. We live in one or the other at any given point. We are constantly involved with influence from, as a believer, we're constantly under influence from both sides. But we make the choice as to which one we are living in at any given point. And so that becomes, of course, the issue in life. One of the two reasons why the Holy Spirit indwells the believer's body is to function as a beachhead for the fulfillment of the predesigned plan of God through the function in the unique spiritual life. And of course, a beachhead is a place where an army has established itself on an enemy shore. Now, you could say that on D-Day, Omaha Beach was a beachhead, you know, etc. So a beachhead is a place. And when you get right down to it, the Holy Spirit creates a beachhead in the believer but at the point of salvation. And that is then, of course, he's living in the body that's filled with, the cell structure is filled with the old sin nature, and he's creating a shrine for the Trinity to indwell. And it's from that beachhead then that the Holy Spirit works, and the believer is then presented with the information on a persistent basis so that they can make a choice, yes or no, regarding the spiritual life after salvation. And so then the believer has a choice, and as they function with positive volition to that information, then Christ is advanced in their life. And we advance then from self-esteem to autonomy to maturity, and the cognitive realities that are related to that, as we comprehend what God has done for us in Christ and the provisions that he has made for us through Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not in itself a means of executing the Christian life. This is done through the two mandates, again, related to being filled with and walking by means of the Spirit. Both of these mandates refer to the believer's function in God's power system, but they are different. The mandate to be filled with the Spirit is a reference to God's Holy Spirit controlling the believer's body, especially their soul. The mandate to walk by the means of the Spirit refers to the believer's conduct as they advance in the to spiritual maturity in God's power system. So the two work together, and of course they all function as a means of power for God's power system. When the believers persistently walk by means of the Spirit, they are advanced into the three stages of spiritual adulthood, that of spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. Spiritual adulthood is attained when the believers consistently function inside God's power system under the enabling power of God the Spirit and receive momentum from the persistent perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine that results in spiritual growth and a lifestyle of wisdom. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit and then the soul making a choice with positive volition towards that information, and that information then being available for recall and application. And of course, that's the definition of wisdom, the ability to recall and apply the thinking of Christ to your experience. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is the teacher of Bible doctrine, as described in John 14:26, 16:12-14, 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, and 1 John 2:27. So basically, it's the, look at 1 John 2:27, where it says, "For as you, the anointing, which you received from him abides in you, you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as he taught you, you abide in him." And so the anointing of the Spirit has made the believer a member of the royal family of God and abides in the believer to teach them the doctrine needed for this new life. Remember, an anointing was something that was done, it's done even in the church age when the local assembly recognizes a spiritual communication gift. The individual who has that gift and it's recognized. Remember, the gift is there from their second birth. The Holy Spirit's a conveyor, conveys the gift at the point of salvation. Now, it's there, but it's not visible and not functional until the believer advances in the doctrine enough to actually manifest its reality. And so, when the believer reaches that point, especially in the case of communication gifts, the local assembly recognizes that, and there's a laying on of hands. It's equivalent to an anointing. And in the Old Testament, there was an anointing, for example, for the kings. So an individual who was to be presented as a leader in the nation, they received an anointing. And of course, in the case of the Old Testament, there was normally an adumen associated with that. In the case of the New Testament, you have universal filling, universal indwelling of the Spirit in the believer. And of course, as related to that, the option to be filled on a consistent basis, depending on your volition. So, this anointing occurs in this case for all members of the royal family of God. Every believer has been anointed by God, and as a result is a member of the new spiritual species, and a member of the royal family. So everyone has received this. And so this is part of what places the lowest church age believer above the greatest Old Testament believer, irrespective of their volition. It's their identity with Christ. And of course, that's through the anointing that was accomplished at salvation. So this makes a believer a member of the royal family of God, and he abides in the believer to teach them the doctrine needed for this new life. So this anointing persists as the believer functions and the Holy Spirit works through the communication gift to bring the information into their understanding, and then subsequently made available for recall and application as appropriate. So the communicator of the doctrine is the pastor teacher, for the church age after salvation, that's the case. But without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, believers cannot understand the doctrine that is communicated and cannot make proper application. See, not only does the Holy Spirit function in our ability to understand on a consistent basis, which is why, of course, at the beginning of class, we always take a time for us to acknowledge any known sin. Because minus the work of the Holy Spirit in perception, we will not understand the information is communicated. And we will maybe understand it in an intellectual basis, but the problem will be is when we try to understand it simply from an intellectual basis, we will never take it in the frame of reference of grace properly. And so it will become a legalistic kind of a thing for us. So a believer minus the filling of the Spirit will take the mandates of God and say, well, I have to do this, 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 and they become legalistic. Rather than recognizing that, yes, these are the mandates, but God has provided me the motivation to implement them, and He will actually recall the things to my mind moment to moment so that I can. So it doesn't become a legalistic system. It becomes a very graceful system, a system where the believer is free, and they're not caught, bound up with trying to recall all kinds of things to do. Rather, they're simply functioning under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to lead them in its application. And it's a grace lifestyle as opposed to a lifestyle. So again, even believers can fall into legalism by their failure to recognize how the Holy Spirit works in their life moment to moment in time after salvation. Again, the issue really relates to constantly functioning under His ministry so that we can make the proper application. And again, He never condemns us. We're already condemned. Believers are never condemned because they've been extracted from that status of condemnation by their identity in Christ. But we were positionally condemned prior already in Adam. And since we're now extracted from that, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So we live in a sphere of grace and we function under a ministry of grace. And the doctrine is recalled, we have to have positive volition simply to receive the communication so that the information is there to be applied when it's necessary. So the Holy Spirit has to have a body of information to bring into our minds. If it's not there, then obviously He can't motivate us with something we don't have. The only thing He can do at that point is to motivate us to get it back into doctrine class, which He will do under pressure of various categories of discipline. Each stage of spiritual adulthood includes suffering for blessing or undeserved suffering. That is designed to intensify and accelerate the believer's advance to spiritual maturity, as described in Philippians 1:29, where it says, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake." So, suffering is an integral part of life on this planet. And we're going to suffer on this planet whether or not we are functioning in a spiritual life. That is an inevitable reality because of the fallen state of the devil's world. So we might as well take advantage of the opportunity and use the suffering for spiritual advance. You know, that's the point, because we're going to come under adversity regardless. And when you get right down to it, when you think about it, there's greater adversity in areas of unbelief than there is in areas of belief. Because in areas of unbelief, they're more deceived by the satanic lie than in areas of belief are. Now, again, everybody is deceived. The whole world is deceived to some extent or another. None of us have perfect awareness. None of us are able to execute perfectly. So all of us are under, to some extent, misunderstanding and misapplication. And to the degree that we are under adversity. Because if you continue in my word, you will know the truth will set you free. Well, to the point we are not in the word, and not in the truth, we're not in freedom. And it's Jesus Christ's objective for us to be completely free. So to the extent that we're not, is to the extent that we are living in the lie, or at least influenced by it. So again, the greater amount of adversity is incurred by those who live in areas where there's pervasive unbelief. There's greater prosperity in areas that are involved with greater amounts of belief. So that's why you see this huge dichotomy between the Western world and other parts of the world. The Western world, for the most part, has been advanced by the doctrine related to the Christian church. And people don't like to hear that. They don't want to hear that. They want to think there's equality of cultures. There is no equality in culture. It's the basis of the Western culture is the Christian church. When Paul left Jerusalem and the other 12, and he went west. When the other disciples went east, Positive volition was encountered in the West. It was not encountered in the East. You see virtually no advance in the doctrine by those individuals who went East. The 12 basically went East. Paul went West. Paul's mission was to the Western world, and that's us. And so we are the beneficiaries of that doctrine. And the positive volition that followed that teaching, as it started out in Asia Minor, and went on through, across into Europe, and then on to the United States, is the result of the teaching of Paul and the Christian doctrine that was conveyed, that became the basis for the culture that we have today. Now, people today may chafe at that idea, but nonetheless, it's reality. The freedoms that exist in our nation, the qualities that are available in our place, in our nation, and in the Western cultures, are unique to Christianity. You cannot get that anywhere else. So, all of the things that people want in life are based in the principles of Christianity, whether they want to admit it or not. So, we're free to the extent that we have that, and that's the objective. God's desire is for us to live in this freedom and to advance in it to the maximum. But in the process, again, we're going to have suffering, because suffering becomes a mechanism for our advance. It becomes a source of motivation. We have the opportunity to actually deploy the thinking of Christ into our experience and see how it works. And when we see that it does work, then we are encouraged and we're motivated to persist. And that, of course, becomes a form of motivation. So we have providential preventive suffering is combined with spiritual self-esteem to advance the believer to spiritual autonomy. Momentum testing is combined with spiritual autonomy to advance the believer to spiritual maturity. Evidence testing is combined with spiritual maturity for the maximum glorification of God while on this earth is the ultimate demonstration of the spiritual life. And of course, that's where believers encounter great sources of disaster testing. You know, so we're going to have a category potentially in this nation where believers are going to have the opportunity to function in what could be referred to as evidence testing if God permits the nation to come under the cycles of discipline as he seems to be permitting. We'll see. Again, since Jesus Christ controls history, we don't know how it's going to go. We don't know. We don't know where the next stop for the pivot is if he doesn't take us off the planet. Where do you go west that isn't east? You don't. So there you have a problem. Well, we don't know. We don't know. So we just have to wait, and we look at the promises of God and we take them as reality, and that becomes our frame of reference for evaluating our situation. All this adds up to glorification of Christ in our bodies that is accomplished in the believer by God the Holy Spirit, per Ephesians 2:10 and Philippians 1:6. Ephesians 2 says, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And of course, that's the preparation, per Ephesians 1:3, that God made in eternity past. And in 1:6 is the passage that says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so this is God working in the believer moment to moment of time to bring them to the place where they are complete or mature. The word there for perfect is the word epitelio, which is based on the word teleio, which is to be completed or mature. So he brings us into a status of completion prior to the exit resurrection, or our death, as the case may be, depending on which comes first. Galatians 6:14 describes the spiritual life as it relates to the spiritual self-esteem, where it says, "My little children," I think I have a 6:14. "My little children," that is believers, "too long in spiritual childhood, who are now in legalism, from whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So the words here are Christ formed in the believer. Christ is formed in you. That's the status of the believer in spiritual self-esteem, Christ being formed in your thinking. When believers attain spiritual self-esteem, Christ is formed in our bodies. The church age believer has a personal sense of destiny from spiritual self-esteem, just like the humanity of Christ had in his earthly ministry. Christ is formed in our bodies means that the characteristics of Christ in spiritual self-esteem become the characteristics of the believer. In spiritual self-esteem, the spiritual self-esteem of our Lord was illustrated in his prayer the night before his crucifixion in Luke 2:42, where he said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So I think I have the wrong verse there, but that passage is reality. Let me see if I can find it here. "Not my will, but thy will be done." It's got to be in quotes. Should be Luke 2:42. It's in there. That's going to be too many. I'll find that for next time. get the exact passage. If someone else got that out of sequence. But you remember the doctrine where he said that in the garden. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word and for us to understand the process whereby we advance through the various categories of spiritual maturity in order that we might glorify you by Christ being formed in our bodies. Help us to recall this doctrine and to orient with positive volition to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.